Quite a number of years ago, there was a conference in England on comparative religions. Scholars debated the pros and cons of Judaism, Islam, Hinduism, and so on. The question was posed, is there anything unique about Christianity? The debate went on for some time until C.S. Lewis wandered into the room. The scholars decided to pose the question to him. Some scholars had suggested that the incarnation was unique to the Christian faith. But others said, no, the gods of other religions also appeared in human form. Other scholars suggested that the doctrine of the resurrection made Christianity unique. But that, too, was debated because other religions tell of those returning from the dead. And so the scholars posed the question to C.S. Lewis. That's easy, Lewis replied. It's grace. Is there anything unique about Christianity? It's grace. Every religion of the world insists that we must work our way to God. Only Christianity teaches that God works his way to us. Every religion of the world teaches that men earn righteous status before God through doing good works. But in Christianity, men gain righteousness through faith in the Son of God who freely covers us with his righteousness. Christianity is all about divine intervention and divine forgiveness. We don't work our way to God. He graciously reaches down to us. Brothers and sisters, in the book of Judges, we see God reaching down to his people again and again and again. I've said in previous messages that while this book is a sad story of human sin and apostasy, it is also an encouraging story of divine mercy and grace. God's people repeatedly proved themselves unfaithful, yet God continually reached down to them and showed them his love. They deserved nothing but condemnation, yet God reached down to them in grace. And so, he reaches down to you as well. This morning we'll Judges 6, verses 1 through 24, considering the Lord Shalom, the Lord is peace. I want to divide these verses into four parts. The absence of peace, Shalom, the announcement of peace, the assurance of peace, and the altar of peace. We begin with the absence of peace. The Israelites had enjoyed 40 wonderful years of freedom. God had given them victory through Deborah and Barak, and the land had rest for 40 years, the end of chapter 5. But in chapter 6, we come to a fourth plunge in the roller coaster ride of the period of the judges. The Israelites took their eyes off the Lord of peace and focused their gaze on the idols of the Canaanites. Chapter 6, verse 1 says, the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And what was the result? No more peace. The Lord gave them into the hand of Midian 7 years. For the fourth time since entering the land of Canaan, Israel turned away from the one who loved them. And for the fourth time, God chastened them. The first time, God sent the Mesopotamians. The second time, he sent the Moabites. The third time, he sent Jabin, king of Canaan. And now the fourth time, he sent the Midianites. This was the worst oppression yet. So, who were the Midianites? Who were the Midianites? Midianites were a very large group of desert nomads. Verse 5 describes them as being numerous as locusts. They were related to the Israelites in that they descended from Abraham and his second wife, Keturah. After Sarah died, Abraham married Keturah, and one of the children that she bore was Midian, Genesis 25. The Midianites carried a grudge against the Israelites, because when Israel was about to enter the land of Canaan under Joshua, the Midianites joined the Moabites in an attempt to destroy Israel by enticing the men of Israel to idolatry by means of fornication with the women of Moab and Midian. Do you remember how the evil prophet Balaam advised the Moabites to send their women into the camp of Israel, causing the Israelites to commit harlotry with the women of Moab? The Midianites participated in that whole plot. Do you recall how Phinehas turned away God's anger from Israel by thrusting his javelin through an Israelite man and a woman? That woman was a Midianite woman. You can read about it in Numbers 25. She was the daughter of a ruler in Midian. After that story in Numbers, we read that Israel made war against Midian. They killed the kings of Midian and all their males, and they burned their cities. So the Midianites carried a deep grudge against Israel. And now, after all these years, it was time for them to get even. It was payback time. It was payback time. Judges 6:3 says that the Midianites were in league with the Amalekites. The Amalekites were also related to Israel because they were the descendants of Jacob's brother Esau. Verse 3 also mentions the people of the east, who are later identified as Ishmaelites. Like Midian, Ishmael was a half-brother of Isaac. So what we have here are descendants of Abraham, Midianites, Amalekites, Ishmaelites, banded together against their relatives, the Israelites. And the hostility was intense. Verses 2 through 6 give a detailed description of Israel's distress. The Israelites would plant their crops, but just before the harvest time, these desert nomads would come in droves, seize the crops, destroy the remaining produce, and snatch away their livestock. Verse 5 says that they would come like locusts, and like locusts, they would strip the land bare. Rather than invading and occupying the land, these nomads would just wait till the harvest was ready, then cross the Jordan and take all they could find, load their camels, cross back into the desert, and live there till the next harvest. Imagine, children, imagine how horrible it was. The people of Israel were starving. They were left in a desperate situation. The oppression was so terrible that they left their homes and hid in the mountains, living in caves and strongholds, verse 2, in inaccessible mountain ranges. One author stated it this way: 7 years of it. You are hungry, poor, and tired. Every year, as sure as income tax, Midian's buzzards would come practicing their clean earth policy. Now, brothers and sisters, Midian's goal was not just to enrich itself at Israel's expense. Midian's long-term goal was to starve the people to death and to destroy the nation. That's not explicitly stated in our text, but it is explicitly stated in Psalm 83. Psalm 83 says of Midian and the nations in league with Midian, "Come, let us wipe them out as a nation. Let the name of Israel be remembered no more. Let us take possession for ourselves of the pastures of God." You see, ultimately, the purpose of Midian's scorched earth policy was the utter destruction of Israel, so that the nation would be cut off and remembered no more. Unknowingly, the Midianites were being used by Satan, who wanted to destroy the promise of a Redeemer. While God gave the Israelites into the hand of Midian to chasten them, Satan was at work in the Midianites trying to destroy Israel and trying to destroy the Christ. The conflict is not merely between Israel and the Midianites, but the conflict is between the seed of the woman and the dragon, between Christ and Satan. Psalm 83 tells us that the Midianites not only hated Israel, but they hated God, the God of Israel. Those who hate you have lifted up their head, Psalm 83. Those who hate you. So, brothers and sisters, the Midianites' oppression was so great that Israel's very existence as a nation was at stake. The Midianites hated God and his covenant people. Because of their desperate situation, Israel finally cried out to the Lord. Verse 6. And what did the Lord do? In the first chapters of Judges, when God's people cried out to him, he sent them a judge. He sent them a judge to bring deliverance. But what did God do this time? He sent a prophet. Israel needed a deliverer, but the Lord sent a prophet. What good is that? Why did God send a prophet? Because Israel needed more than immediate relief from their enemies. They had to know why there was no peace in the land. They needed to be convicted of their sin. What did the prophet say to the Israelites? Middle of verse 8. Have a look. Middle of verse 8. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I led you up from Egypt and brought you out of a house of slavery. I rescued you, gave you this land, and promised to be your God. But, the end of verse 10, but you have not obeyed my voice. But you have not obeyed my voice. God set forth the terms of the covenants. He had been so very gracious to them, but they had broken the covenant and forgotten his grace. God sent this unnamed prophet to tell them that the reason they were in this mess was because they had forsaken him. The real enemy of Israel was Israel. Congregation, sometimes we find ourselves in difficult circumstances and we just want to escape. We want relief, right? But sometimes God wants us to ponder our circumstances and consider our relationship with him. Sometimes he wants to teach us that holiness is more important than the absence of pain. Israel cried out to God, but they had not yet dealt with their sin. It was a cry for deliverance, but not a cry of genuine repentance. They wanted peace and security, but they had not yet understood how grievously they had offended their Lord. Thus the Lord graciously sent them a prophet. Brothers and sisters, I want you to notice something about the prophet's message. At the end of the message, there is a serious accusation. You have not obeyed my voice, but that is where the sermon stops. You notice that? After such a scathing accusation, we might expect a therefore. You have not obeyed my voice, therefore I will not deliver you. Therefore I'm going to let the Midianites destroy you. Therefore I'm going to let you and your children starve in the mountains. But God doesn't say that, does he? Instead, the very next scene reveals the angel of the Lord who comes to a man with an announcement of peace, which is point number 2. An announcement of peace. God's covenant love is so great, and his grace so abundant, that rather than destroying his people as he had every right to do, he came with an announcement of salvation and peace. God will not allow the dragon to destroy the seed of the woman. Satan will not prevail. The angel of the Lord appeared to a man who was busy threshing wheat in a wine press in order to hide it from the Midianites. The man's name was Gideon. In verse 12, what did the angel say to him? The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor. To Gideon, this was an unusual greeting. If Yahweh was with him, why was he beating out wheat in a hidden wine press? If he was a mighty man of valor, why was he hiding from the Midianites, desperately trying to preserve some food? If there was anything he was not at that particular moment, it was a mighty man of valor. Gideon was a discouraged man, filled with anxieties and fears. He was a defeated man. If Yahweh was with him, why were the Midianites leaving them destitute every year? Why were they not experiencing the miracles that had taken place in Egypt? Why did they not have another Moses to rescue them? Gideon's conclusion in verse 13b is that the Lord has forsaken us. Obviously, Gideon had not yet fully understood the whole situation. God had not forsaken his people, but God's people had forsaken God. Congregation, when the angel of the Lord came to Gideon, Gideon did not appear to be a likely deliverer of Israel. He was no Moses-like deliverer. He was discouraged and appeared to be helpless. But the Lord was going to take this man and transform him into a courageous leader and judge of Israel. When the angel greeted him as a mighty man of valor, he was not describing Gideon as he was at that moment, but he was describing what he was going to make of Gideon. One of the great truths of the Bible is that God is able to take ordinary people, weak people, discouraged and confused people, people like you and me. He is able to take us and he is able to transform us into vessels for his glory. Insignificant men and women can be transformed for the blessing of his church. God comes to us in our weakness. And with his power, he changes us into people of faith. Gideon, the weak and discouraged man of verses 13 and 15, is mentioned in Hebrews 11 as a man of faith who subdued kingdoms through faith. Are you sometimes discouraged by your failures, doubts, and inadequacies? Do you think that you have little to contribute to God's cause? You're just a nobody? Remember, God has the ability to take weak vessels and make them into faithful, fruitful, courageous servants in his kingdom. He is able to use nobodies. He is able to use you. The Lord called Gideon to service in verse 14. Gideon was extremely reluctant. He felt totally inadequate. He started to make excuses. Verse 15, "Please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house." Gideon believed that the job was too big for him, and he was too small for the job. He thought of himself as an obscure man in Israel. But what did the Lord say to him? Verse 16. "I will be with you." That makes all the difference in the world. I will be with you. Congregation, these are wonderful words for us today. Everything that we need to faithfully serve the Lord is found in that brief statement, "I will be with you." When Moses was reluctant to heed God's call, the Lord said to him, "I will be with you." After the death of Moses, Joshua had a massive task to be the leader of God's people. But the Lord said to him, "As I have been with Moses, I will be with you." When the Lord Jesus gave the great commission to his church in Matthew 28 to go make disciples of all the nations, he said, "I am with you always." And when the Apostle Paul was ministering in Corinth, the Lord spoke to him in the night by a vision and said, "Do not be afraid. I am with you." Office bearers in the church today can be encouraged that even though you are weak and inadequate for the task, "I will be with you," and that is enough. And as Christians in a world that is so often hostile to God and biblical values, we can be encouraged by the words of Jesus, "I am with you always, even to the end of the age." His presence is all that we need. We may be puny and helpless, but we do not serve him in our own strength. Positive thinking isn't the answer. Our encouragement is in the presence of God, the adequacy of God. What we as Christians need most of all as we serve the Lord is not self-confidence, but God-confidence. Well, in verse 17, we see that Gideon is not yet fully persuaded that he's the man for the job. He wanted a confirmation that this was truly of God, God's call. Would God really restore peace to Israel through him? It seems that by this time, Gideon was beginning to realize that there was something special about this person. The impression that we are given in verses 11 to 13 is that Gideon did not know that this messenger was the angel of the Lord. He probably looked like an ordinary man. But as the conversation continued, it seems as though it began to dawn on Gideon that his unique visitor was truly from God. He asked for a sign. He wanted to be sure that this announcement of peace came from the Lord. Show me a sign. Gideon then got up and went to prepare some food for his unusual guest. The word that's translated there, present or offering, in the New King James, can refer to a tribute offered as a present to a superior. With typical Near Eastern hospitality, Gideon prepared a meal for his guest. In light of the fact that this was a time of famine, the meal that he prepared was truly exceptional. It was a feast. He cooked an entire young goat and baked unleavened bread using about 35 pounds of flour, and he made soup as well. This was an incredibly expensive offering under the circumstances. And it must have taken quite some time to prepare it all. When Gideon finally returned, he arranged the food as the guest directed. But suddenly, the meal was turned into a sacrifice. The visitor touched the food with his staff, and fire arose out of the rock and consumed it. Gideon received his requested sign. Fire flared from the rock, consuming the meat and the bread, and suddenly his guest vanished. Verse 21. Gideon wanted to be sure, and God gave him an undeniable sign. Brothers and sisters, many years earlier, the first sacrifice in the tabernacle was consumed as fire came out from before the Lord. Remember that? The burnt offering and the fat on the altar were consumed, indicating that God approved of the sacrifice. By consuming Gideon's food with fire, the Lord was expressing his acceptance of Gideon. It was a sign that by the grace of God, Gideon was called, commissioned, and confirmed. Come then to point number 3. We've seen the absence of peace in verses 1 through 10. And we've seen the announcement of peace in verses 11 to 21. We come then to the assurance of peace. The assurance of peace. After the fire consumed the meal and the visitor vanished, Gideon realized that he was the angel of the Lord. And what was Gideon's response? Look at verse 22. Then Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord. And Gideon said, "Alas, O Lord God, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face." Gideon was terrified. Terrified. In our study of Judges 2, we said that the angel of the Lord is not merely a created angel. The angel of the Lord is a theophany, that is, an appearance of God. That is confirmed here in this chapter. Notice that in verse 11, we read, "The angel of the Lord came." But if you go down to verse 14, you find these words, "And the Lord turned to him." The angel of the Lord is Yahweh himself. The angel of the Lord is a theophany. In our study of Judges 2, we also said that the angel of the Lord is a Christophany, an appearance of Christ in the Old Testament before his incarnation. The angel of the Lord is the pre-incarnate Messiah, the second person of the Godhead, temporarily appearing in a visible form. I explained to you at that time how that can be proven from Scripture. Gideon saw the eternal Son of God appearing in a human form, which was a foretaste of the incarnation so many centuries later. For Gideon, it was a terrifying experience. When he realized that he had been in the presence of God, he was instantly aware of his own sin and guilt. And then he cried out in fear, "Alas, O Lord God!" But congregation, the Lord had not come to judge and punish Gideon. He had come to rescue God's people through him. Therefore, in verse 23, the Lord granted him the assurance of peace. God, in his compassion and grace, spoke to Gideon, saying, verse 23, "Peace be to you. Do not fear. You shall not die." Whether it was an audible voice or a voice speaking to Gideon's heart, we don't know. The important thing is that God, in his grace, calmed the anxious heart of his trembling servant and assured him that there was nothing to fear. And brothers and sisters, the assurance of peace was not only for Gideon, it was also a message for Israel, for Israel. God was graciously reaching down to Israel. Although they had not yet repented, as the following verses will show us, nevertheless, God took the initiative to reach down to them in love. If you are a Christian, you know that grace, don't you? In Ephesians 2, the Apostle Paul said that you were lifeless, helpless, dead in trespasses and sins. But God, who is rich in mercy, reached down to you in grace and made you alive and assured you that there is peace between you and him. God did not wait for you to repent before he began to save you. He took the initiative in your deliverance. While we were sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5, 8. We repent because he begins the work in us. That is the grace that is found in Judges chapter 6. The Israelites did not deserve the assurance of peace. In verses 25 and following, we will see that even in the family of Gideon, there was an altar to Baal and a Canaanite goddess right in their backyard. They did not deserve God's kindness. But congregation, that is precisely what is so unique about Christianity. It's about grace. Isn't that what we celebrate right here at the table of the Lord? It's about grace. Did God assure you of peace because you did something to win his approval? Are you at peace because of your virtuous life? Has God removed your fear, your terror of his judgment because you've been such a righteous person? You know in your heart that's not the case. You know it. The table before you is all about grace. The only reason the Lord can speak reassuring words of peace to you is because the Lord Jesus Christ has taken your punishment, stood in your place, and turned aside the holy anger of the Lord. Jesus has taken your sin upon himself and granted you his righteousness, and it is on that basis that the Lord can say to you, "Peace be to you. Do not fear. You shall not die." Notice then finally the altar of peace in verse 24. The altar of peace. "Then Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and called it" what? The Lord is peace. The Lord Shalom, Yahweh Shalom. Israel had been punished because of their altars to false gods. But in verse 24, Gideon built an altar to the true God, the covenant God of Israel. Peace is only achieved through faith in him. Gideon's altar points us to the cross. Word peace. Peace was achieved by the Prince of Peace, Jesus Christ. More than 1,000 years after Gideon, the angel of the Lord who appeared to Gideon in the form of a man took our nature and was born of the Virgin Mary in Bethlehem. The eternal Son of God who appeared to Gideon in his pre-incarnate state was born of a woman, lived a blameless life, and was consumed on the altar, as it were, at Calvary. He gave himself to death, even the death of the cross, so that you may have peace. In Ephesians 2, the Apostle Paul said, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been made near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace." For he himself is our peace. Congregation, on his own, Gideon was a weak and discouraged man. But through his encounter with the Lord Jesus, he was completely changed. In verse 13, he said, "The Lord has forsaken us." But in verse 24, he built an altar and called it the Lord Shalom. He began to realize that the Lord had not forsaken them at all. Rather, the Lord had reached down to them in love. And instead of destroying them for their sin, he granted them a message of peace. It was because of his encounter with the Lord Jesus and God's message of peace that Gideon was able to rise to the challenges of being a deliverer and judge in Israel. Gideon began to realize that if God's people wanted peace restored to the land, they had to trust in Yahweh Shalom. If they were to enjoy the blessings of peace, the blessings of the peace of God's covenant, they had to love, worship, and serve the Lord Shalom. At the opening of our service, we sang from Psalm 65. Verse 3 of that song says, "Man finds no sure reliance, no peace apart from thee." There is no peace without faith in the Lord of peace. There is no peace without trust, obedience, and love. By building an altar of peace, Gideon was declaring Israel's need for the God of peace. Without a right relationship with him, Israel would continue to experience the misery of his covenant curse. But through faith in Yahweh Shalom, they would experience the joy of his covenant love. By building an altar of peace, Gideon was taking the first step towards restoring the proper worship of God in the land. Brothers and sisters, like the Israelites, we so easily drift away from what is good, right, and true. Our hearts are deceitful, and we so quickly wander from what is pleasing to God. But God in his grace takes hold of us, turns us back and shows us our folly and our need of him. He reminds us that it's only through the cross of Jesus that true peace can be found. By his word and spirit, he shows us that without Christ, we live a restless life and will enter an excruciatingly restless eternity. But through faith in Jesus, we have peace. We have peace to serve him in this life, and we have peace in the life to come. So as we conclude, I ask you this morning, is your soul restless? Is your heart anxious, fearful, and discouraged? Remember, Yahweh Shalom, the Lord is peace. He alone can drive away your restlessness, anxiety, and fear, and make you a faithful and fruitful servant in his kingdom. Brothers and sisters, is there anything unique about Christianity? It's grace. It's grace. The Lord Shalom gives peace to his people, not because we deserve it, not because we earned it, but by grace alone. Come to the table, resting fully in his grace.